When you go through God's Word, a lot of times, I'm not just saying, you know, sometimes, a lot of times, as you go through the Word, as I will tell you now, sometimes when I'm doing my devotion, I'm going over the Word of God, and I'm just going, man, this is so awesome, this is wonderful, God's just really speaking to me. And then there's other areas of God's Word that you just kind of go, yeah, maybe I need to skip ahead a couple chapters, you know, as you're going through laws or a genealogy or something like that. And a lot of times it could just be very, very dry reading. And so I was asking specifically, I said, okay, Lord, show me something here in chapter 22, because as we go through these laws, kind of self-explanatory and things like that, and you kind of look at it and say, yeah, of course it should be that, and yeah, that guy should get death if he does that, absolutely, and you know, and things like that. But one of the things that the Lord revealed to me is that understand that God is the one that's given this law. And when God gives the law, it reveals the lawgiver. So when we read this, understand it is speaking of the character of God. If there is something here that says, this is an abomination to the Lord, well, understand, God doesn't change. It's still an abomination of the Lord. If God says, this is how you're supposed to treat your neighbor, and if you accidentally do this, then this is what you need to do, then guess what? This is what you need to do. God is showing us what is proper. He's trying to show us what is fair, what is just. And so if you ever want to know, well, what is just? What is the right thing to do? Come back and start reading this and start understanding if God says this is the way to do it, then this is what we should do. And so when we go through this, we have to understand the law is not what saves them. The law is not what makes them righteous, but this is what ends up happening. As you begin to do what God wants you to do, you begin to see the character of God. And as you do what God wants you to do, then guess what? His character then becomes your character. And so these laws of righteousness all of a sudden makes you want to be righteous. And so that's the kind of thing that we do in our household, in the way of there's rules and responsibilities, and there's certain things that the kids need to do. And they might not understand the reasoning behind it right now. But as they get older and as they've gone through it, hopefully by the time they're 18 or whenever they're out on their own, they'll realize, you know what? That really is the best way to live life. And now they understand it. And so those rules are there to build godly character. And then as they're on their own, that has now rubbed off on them, and they are now have that godly character. It's not what makes them godly, but as they go forward in that, they realize, you know what? This really is the best way to live life. And so as we go through chapter 22 here, remember, this is God giving this out. And so it reveals something about God. It reveals his character. And so when we study these laws, we become conformed to his character. Let's start here with chapter 22, verse 1. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. Now, I got to tell you something. I like that. I like that a lot. Now, if I get my stereo ripped off out of my car, let's say, and let's say it's worth $300. It's not, but let's say it was. If they find that guy, actually, from what it says in verse 4, he restores it double. If they find the guy and he has my stereo, not only do I get the stereo back, but I get another $300 coming my way. Now, if he's already sold the stereo, they find the guy, he's been doing this with a bunch of different people, and they know this is the guy who did it, and we know this. Not only do I get $300 for my stereo, but now he has to pay it either 5-to-1 or 4-to-1. I no longer feel like a victim. I don't feel victimized. I don't feel like a victim. I feel vindicated. You know what God is saying? God is saying, because of the stress that you had to go through because something got ripped off, I'm going to make it up to you. So not only do you get your stuff back, but you get your stuff back times 4 or 5 or 2, depending on what the situation is. No longer do you feel like you're the victim. Instead, you feel vindicated. It's like that candy store principle where you might remember, if you ever watched the Andy Griffith Show, there's one episode, I believe, I could be, you know, mistaken it with Leave It to Beaver. They kind of all mesh to one. But there's one episode where I believe that Opie, takes some candy from the candy store, from the general store or whatever, and he gets caught. And so what happens is he has to go back and he has to apologize to the store owner. And then not only does he have to apologize to the store owner, but then the next couple of Saturdays, he has to go work in the store. So not only does he say sorry, not only does he bring back what he has stolen, but now he has to pay, in a sense, with his work, his labor for the next two Saturdays. And by doing that, he learns the value of a dollar. He learns the value of property. That's another thing that God lets us know here. Because the Bible says, you shall not steal. Because it says, if something gets stolen from you, well, the only way something can get stolen from you is if you own something. So this right here tells us that it's okay to own stuff. It's okay to own property. It's okay to own things. God's saying that's okay to do. And if you do own something, it's yours. And nobody can come and take it from you. And if they do, you're stealing. And if they're found out or caught, they have to pay you back twofold or possibly four or fivefold if they've already destroyed it or if they've already sold it and they can't find it, whatever it might be. Yet today, what happens? My stereo gets ripped off. Chances are they're not going to find the guy. And if they do, he sold it a long time ago. Sorry, dude, you're just out of luck. You just don't have your stereo anymore. Nowhere do I ever feel vindicated. Even if they catch the guy and he has to spend like maybe 6 months in jail or whatever, and it'll probably be a slap in the wrist, I do never, ever do I get vindicated. I never profit from that. But yet God says, because of the hassle you had to go through because of that, yeah, you should profit because of that. And you know what? If that's the way it worked these days, you know what would happen? Many of us would feel vindicated and not victimized. So you get to see a little glimpse of God's heart there. You get to see it's not enough that you just get your stuff back. There needs to be more. Restitution declares that there should be more that that person has to do. Again, you get a little glimpse of God there, of what he thinks in the way of right and wrong. And then it says in verse 2, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now, this tells us something as well. Gives us a little glimpse of God's heart. In the middle of the night, you're woken up. You don't know what's going on. There's somebody in your house that shouldn't be there. You have no idea what their intentions are. Guess what? You try and stop him, and in the process of that, they die. Guilt is on his own shoulders for that. What that tells me is God truly does recognize the person who got this ball rolling is the one that is fully responsible here. That's what that's about. Now, I love that because that's the way it is here in Colorado. It's called the Make My Day Law. If they're inside your house, you could do whatever you need to do in order to stop that person, no matter what they're doing. I think that's a very, very good law. Coming from California, that's not the way it is. And time again, you would hear of somebody breaking in. And as they broke in, the owner of that house took matters into his own hands, as I believe everybody should be able to do, and stopped that person. And through that, harmed him some way, whether he was a paraplegic or whatever, it would go to court, and the owner of that house would have to pay restitution. It's totally backwards. That's not the way God says it's supposed to be. So you get to be able to see man's heart as opposed to God's heart. And God said, oh, absolutely not. The person that begins this ordeal is the one that is totally responsible here. Absolutely. And so again, you get to see a little glimpse of God's heart. And so and then he says, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. If for some reason you whack him, he stays alive and the light comes on and everything else, you know what's happening. At that point, you need to give him over to the authorities. If he's breaking in during the daylight or you see him out there among the sheep and the goats and he's grabbing a goat and running with it, yeah, you don't take him with run after him with a machete and hack him up or anything like that. You pretty much know he's just there to steal a sheep. You're not in danger. But if he turns on you and attack, absolutely you have right to defend yourself at that point. And so God makes it very, very clear of what's going on. He shall make full restitution. All through this, you'll hear the word restitution. Restitution means you have to make it right. You have to make it right. You're going to make full restitution. If he has nothing, guess what happens then? He'll be sold for his theft. He'll be sold into slavery. And like we talked about before when we went over the rules of slavery or servitude, you get paid an honest wage for that. And so you put yourself under somebody, you sell yourself as a slave, you are now living in their home, they provide for you, they pay you a wage and everything else for 6 years, but the seventh year you go free. If this guy steals, he doesn't have anything to pay or to make restitution with, guess what? He gets sold into slavery for 6 years. And whatever wage that he gets paid to the person until full restitution is made. I see that as being very, very fair, if you ask me. And then verse 4, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore twofold or double. And so that's what it is. And you know what God is saying? He's saying here, he says, look, you should not just be, if you're a victim, you should be compensated for it. Not only should you get your stuff back, but it should at least be at twofold. So you're no longer the victim. Instead, you feel vindicated, which I think is very, very good. In verse, going back here to Exodus 22, verse 5, it says, if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Understand, accidents are going to happen. And these are just accidents. It's carelessness. I'm lighting my field in order to clear it so I can plant. But it got out of control. It went into your field, and then you have sacks of grain that are stacked there, and it totally destroyed that. Well, how many sacks of grain was it? Well, there were six. Well, we know how much a sack of grain costs. They would have known back then. And so whatever that is, times six, that's what you owe to make restitution. But I didn't do it on purpose. I said I was sorry. Let me tell you something. If damage has been done, sorry doesn't cut it. Understand that. If through your actions you have caused harm, you saying I'm sorry, that's not enough. In any situation, it's never enough. You need to make restitution. It's great that you said I'm sorry, but now what are you going to do to make things right? You need to offer something there. Damage has been done. They don't have fences. They didn't have barbed wire. Your animals went over there and started graining in the best of his pasture. I'm sorry. Okay, great. How does that help me, you saying I'm sorry? But if you really are sorry, you're going to say, here, let me open up my field. Go ahead and let your animals graze there for a whole day just like mine did. Great. You really are sorry because you're willing to go the extra mile. You're really willing to go the extra mile. Now, if you say, hey, I want to open up my gates, go ahead and get it. No, that's okay. It was an accident. No big deal. Okay. That's up to that person to do that. But you should give them an opportunity to do that. You should make it right. Restitution needs to take place. Saying I'm sorry is not enough. Now, at our house, we have on our side there, we put a concrete pad down. And so my kid can play basketball and things like that. But next to the concrete pad, there's also our fence between us and our neighbors. But between the fence and where the concrete starts, there's a little 4-inch gap all the way around. And so I get weeds that grow up there all the time, and I hate weeds. And so I'm looking at that, and because of various projects that I have done in the past, I had in this bucket, let's just say some toxic stuff, okay? Just some toxic stuff, all right? And so I spray weed killer there, and it works for maybe a summer, but they're back, you know? And I have never experienced any weed killer that just really kills it and it doesn't come back. But I know that this toxic stuff that I've used from various projects is going to kill it for a long, long time. I want this little 4-inch piece of land around my concrete to be dead until Jesus comes back. And so I'm thinking there is nothing that's going to grow here if I pour this along the fence and between the fence and my concrete pad. So I do that. And it's amazing how the next day, how dead these weeds are and how easy it was to pull them up. This is about 2 years ago. And still, where I poured that, nothing has grown. I really do believe it'll be that way until Jesus comes back. And so probably not the most environmental conscious thing to do. Granted, kind of understand that. The interesting thing is that I noticed about 2 days after I did this that my neighbor's tree on the other side of the fence isn't doing too well. You can just tell. I'm going, huh, wonder what kind of disease that thing caught. And within like a week, this thing is absolutely dead. And I'm going, wow, I wonder what the problem is there. And it took me about a week, and I'm going, because I'd come outside and just notice that that aspen is completely dead. I'm, what is this? And all of a sudden I'm going, oh, roots. The roots that tree probably come under my fence line around that way. And it's only like about 3 feet from the fence, you know, for where I poured it and everything. And I'm going, oh, I'm pretty sure that's my fault. The owner had just sold the place. And they actually moved a few weeks before they sold it. And so that was the realtor that was selling it and everything. And I had talked to the realtor before. And he told me that the new owner was coming in and things like that. And so I told the realtor, I said, hey, look, you have a dead aspen out there. Yeah, I'm sure the new owner will want to pull that out. And I said, no, I'm pretty sure I'm the one that killed it. And he goes, well, what are you talking? And I told him, you know, kind of what I did. He said, well, don't worry about it. They bought it knowing that, you know, they had a dead tree there and everything. I said, no, I'd still want to replace it. And he said, well, don't worry about it. And I said, well, no, I'm pretty sure I killed it. So a couple days later, I see him in the backyard with the new owner. So I pop my head over and do my best Wilson impersonation, you know, and kind of like that. Howdy ho, neighbor, you know. And he's from Ireland. It's the coolest accent, him and his wife. I constantly just want to talk to him just so I can engage him, you know, just to hear that accent. And so I told him, I said, hey, you know, just want to let you know this dead tree right here. He goes, yeah, I'll probably pull that out. And I said, no. I said, I'm pretty sure I'm the one that killed it. And he goes, what? And I said, well, I poured some stuff around my cement here, and I'm pretty sure the roots of that tree was over here, and it killed it, because the moment I did it, the next 2 days, your tree was pretty much dead, dude. So I'm pretty sure it was me. He's going, well, that's okay. He was amazed that I was trying to tell him, let me replace that tree. He won't let me do it. And so I keep on saying, dude, let me just replace it. It's an aspen. It'll grow real quick. And, you know, and he says, no, don't worry about it. Well, we became friends through that whole thing. The point is I'm trying to make restitution. He won't let me in this regard. I've tried to do some other things for him just because I feel so bad about the tree still. But restitution needs to be made. I know, well, he's the one that let me off. He says, you don't need to do it. Okay, but I'm willing to do it. I know I've done it. It was an accident, but I need to take full responsibility for that. When it comes to restitution, we have to do what's right. It's not enough to say, I'm sorry. You got to go the extra mile. And then if they want to say, it's good enough, then fine. You're fine with that. But you need to be able to offer up restitution. And then it goes on in verse 7 and 8. It says, if a man delivers to his neighbor monies or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hands into his neighbor's goods. And so back then, they didn't have banks. They didn't have safety deposit boxes and things like that. So if you're going to go away for a while, you want to have a trustworthy neighbor to where you could say, hey, I got some stuff that is kind of valuable to us, and can you hold on to it inside your house for the next 3 or 4 weeks while we're gone? And can you kind of oversee our property while we're gone? Yeah, no problem. We'll do that for you. And then you come back, and your neighbor kind of says, well, I kind of got some bad news. And it's really weird, but we had a break-in, and it was really weird. It was only your stuff that was taken. That's what the judges are there for. They inquire. They want to find out if you've put your hand in your neighbor's goods. But if they come back and say, hey, look, we really did have a robbery, and not only was your oxen stolen, but two of mine were stolen. Your valuables were taken, but our valuables were taken as well. I mean, they can look at that and just say, okay, obviously it was a real break-in, and you know, it's nobody's fault, and hopefully they'll find who did it, and then we'll all get repaid. But if not, that's just the way it goes. And so he's bringing every, you know, just kind of everyday life stuff, and realizing that these are things that you guys are going to happen, and you got to have the right way to go about it. And so that's what the judges are there for, to make sure you bring it to them, and they will find out if this guy is telling the truth or not, if they put their hands into your valuable things and things like that. So in verse 9 says, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whoever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. Now remember, judges, the word judges there is Elohim, like we talked about a few weeks ago. That means God. He's calling them gods. The same name that God calls himself, Elohim, because they are to represent God. And so they're going to come up with the right judgment, because they'll be praying, asking God to give them understanding, to investigate, to ask this question, whatever. They're going to get all the information. They can make a right judgment. And so it goes on and it says in verse 10, if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then the oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods. And the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make a good. And so, you know, you had us keep this animal for you, but you know what? It ran off on its own. It died. It got hurt. Nobody was able to see what went on here. You know what? I make an oath. I had nothing to do with it. I was trying my very best to take care of it, and this is what happened. This happens all the time when somebody, when you offer to watch somebody's pet while they're away. You know, we've often let our dog stay with some friends of ours, and one time while they were staying with friends of ours, the dumb dog jumped off of a two-story barn and broke one of its toes. Well, you know, I'm not going to go to them and say, hey, you offer us medical for our dog. Two things. One, it's a dog. And for two, you know, we have insurance on our dog. As a matter of fact, it's better than our health insurance. But that's a different story altogether. And so we can take care of this. But they were the ones that were nice enough to say, well, watch the dog while you're away for 2 weeks so we don't have to put it in a kennel and pay $50 a night or whatever it is. So they were doing us a favor. And so if the animal gets hurt as they're doing us a favor, I mean, come on. I mean, we have watched, you know, somebody wants to take care of your fish while you're away. And then all of a sudden you come back and they're belly up. You know, you shouldn't go after them. They were trying to do the very best that they could, you know. And so these are some of the rules that are there. They are doing you a favor by watching after. And if something happens, you know, just let it go. Just let it go. They were doing you a favor. And then they have an oath before the Lord and just saying, I had nothing to do with it. You know, I tried my very best and it still died, okay? But I had nothing to do with it. And so then in verse 12 it says, but if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. Same rules apply, 2 for 1 or 5 for 1 if it was already sold and they found that out. If it is torn in pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence and he shall not make good what was torn. He says, hey, look, the animal that we were watching for you, obviously a lion or a bear or something came, wolves came and got it, and here's the remainder of, you know, of old Bessie. You know, here's the bell that says, I love you, you're the best cow ever. You know, but there it is. It wasn't our fault. He says, okay. And so then it says in verse 14 and 15, if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make a good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make a good. If it was for hire, it came for its hire. And so basically, if you borrow somebody's power saw and it breaks on you, yeah, you need to pay for that. You need to pay for that, okay? Now, if a guy comes over with his power saw to help you with that project and it breaks on him, no! He's the one using the power saw. He came over to help you out, but he's the one working the saw. To them, no. You don't have to make restitution for that. If its owner was with it, he shall make it good. If it was for hire, it came for hire. And so again, he's saying now, if you say, hey, can I borrow that saw for $50? I'm going to need it for a whole week. If the guy says yes, and as you're using it, you break it, guess what? You don't need to make restitution of that because that was in the price of you using it for a week. See how all this applies? I know it's talking about donkeys and sheep and things like that, but we can bring it back to more manly stuff like power tools. So we can bring it to our understanding here. So, and then in verse 16 and 17, now we're getting out of that and we're getting into something else. And these next few ones are pretty intense. But it says, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. Now, this is not speaking of rape. This is speaking of consensual sex. He has enticed her. He has seduced her. But it is consensual sex. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, we are told if he forces her to lie with her, then he is put to death. So rape, if it's a rape situation, death is what's required there. If it's consensual sex, that is not what's required. But what is required is you're going to pay the bride price for her virginity. Because in Israel, as it should be today, but it's not, in Israel, we have to understand that when it comes to the virginity of the woman, there was a high value on there. It was seen as a great loss to give up one's virginity before marriage. And if a woman was to do that, it also greatly reduces her chances of ever getting married. And so when the man who steals the virginity of a woman, like in this case right here, even when it's consensual, he still has to pay a heavy price to the father. And then he had to do the right thing and marry the girl. Now, there's only one exception to that, and that is when the father said no. No. The father was the only one that could say no. And if the father saw that this guy was worthless, that there's no way he's not going to be able to take care of her, that this is even going to be a bigger mistake, they're going to get married, and it's going to be worse off than before because he's not going to be able to provide for her, and he's kind of a scoundrel of a guy, and he says, no, absolutely not. Then that bride price is still paid to him in order to take care of her, and it increases her chances of being married because the person who marries her next doesn't have to pay the bride price. So, not that she's on discount or anything like that, but it's just, I'm just saying that's just the way it was. Sorry. And so, but this also provided a strong incentive for a man who wanted to get married and to conduct himself in an honorable way. Either way, the bride price had to be paid. And since the man robbed the woman of virginity, which would make it harder for her to get married, again, it shows him this is the right thing to do. And so these laws are in place in order to promote godly patterns of courtship, marriage, and sex in that order. It should be done honorably. And so even though here in America our culture is very liberal, in the church it should not be so. It should not be so. Fathers still have a right to look after their daughters. And so when a suitor comes along for his daughter and they want to get married, they should seek the father's blessing. They should seek the father's blessing. Now, this also tells me something else here. This proves that having sex together does not mean that you're married in God's eyes. They had sex, and they still, the proper thing to do, get married. Now, we've all heard that. Well, we're married in God's eyes. Are you married? Do you have a piece of paper to show your commitment? Well, no, then you're not. You're not. And then, if you are going to get married, even though you might have fallen into this or made a mistake, you need to seek the Father's blessing. Now, let me make that very clear. A father that has three daughters. And for those of you out there that have sons that might become potential suitors someday, they must seek the Father's blessing. Have I made that clear? Now, when I asked for my wife's hand in marriage, before I did that, I went to Mindy's dad. I went to Mike, and I asked for her hand in marriage. I remember I called him up. I said, hey, you know, I was wondering if I can stop by because I want to talk to you about something. He said, yeah, absolutely. When will we be here? I said, about 30, 40 minutes. He said, okay. So he was out on his balcony. It was a summer night in July, and it was just beautiful, and so I went out there, and he was all by himself. He had just finished dinner, and everybody else was inside, and so he says, have a seat. And so I sit down, and I wasn't seated for more than 2 seconds before I looked up. I looked him right in the eye and said, I'm here to ask for your daughter's hand in marriage. And it stunned him. And he goes, whoa, and he puts his hand behind his head, and he just says, I'm not saying no, but I'm not saying yes. And then for the next 20 minutes, he just grilled me with questions. Why do you want to marry my daughter? When do you want to get married? Why do you think that's a good time? Do you really think this is of the Lord? You know, I mean, just boom, 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 boom. And so I answered every single one of his questions, and I was sweating bad. And then he said, Sandy, come here. And so she comes out on the balcony and says, Dave wants to marry our daughter, Mindy. What do you think? And she goes, I think he'd be a great addition to the family. I think that he's a godly guy. I think that Mindy would tell you that she can't live without him. I think, and she just went on and on. I'm going, go, Sandy, go. This is great. And so when she was done, you know, Mike looked at me and says, all right, you can marry my daughter. And so that's a pattern for me to any potential suitor coming my way. I'm going to make them sweat. And I'm going to ask them hard questions. And they are going to go through what I went through. God does these things for a reason. Now, when it comes to this area, God makes it very, very clear when it comes to the single man in the church that sex is for marriage. It is not for personal pleasure. God's word calls for us to be sexually pure and to bear full responsibility in this area. And when it comes to male and female relationships, the man has to lead in this way, and he has to be chaste, and he has to protect the chastity of the woman that he's dating. That is what God has called us to do. Now, some of you today might be saying, but I've blown it, man. I want to be that, but I've already messed up and this and that. This is what's so great about being a Christian, is that John says this, but he says that, look, if you confess your sin, you're faithful and just. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So you can go before God and say, Lord, I've blown it, but I want to change things. He says it's changed. You've asked forgiveness, you're forgiven. I personally believe you can become a virgin again. I really do. I believe that God will say, all right, you're clean and pure. And if I say you're clean and pure, who's to say you're not? I'm the ultimate authority here. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. If God says you're a virgin, guess what? You're a virgin. If God says you've cleansed from your sin, you're cleansed from your sin. I don't care what anybody says. God's the ultimate authority in that. And what he says goes. And so if you've asked forgiveness for that, you are back where you need to be. And from here on out, you can carry that forward. You can carry that forward. Now, I love this. This is one of my favorite things in the whole wide world, is that when I have people come to me and they have an appointment, hey, so-and-so wants to see you, and they come in together and they said, hey, you know, the Lord's really put it on my heart to get married. I said, awesome. You know, the couple's in there in front of me, and I've been seeing them for about 6 or 7 months or so. I know who's been coming, who hasn't, and so I'm looking at them going, wow, you know, what made you think that, and what made you decide on that? And they said, well, you know, we've been coming here for about 6 months or so, and as you've been teaching the word, word has just really been convicting us or really ministering to us or imparting to us, it's time to get married. And I pretty much know what that means. I pretty much know what that means. God usually speaks as they're speaking, or even before, I kind of get a hint of where this is going. And so that's awesome. How'd you guys meet? And I love to always hear those stories. Well, we met, and sometimes they're in very sinful situations of how they met. But now they're believers in Christ. And so I just smile through that and go, isn't God good? Isn't God wonderful of how, even though we messed it up and kind of came, he still loved on us. He brought us to a place to hear the word of God. We were able to repent, give our lives to the Lord, and he's still here among us. And he wants to make this good, and he wants to make this right. And then my next question is, now, let me ask you a question. When do you want to get married? Say, well, in about 4 months, we want to get married, or 3 months, or 6 months, where it is. And so you want to have a family wedding, a gathering. Oh, yeah, we want the whole bells and whistles, everything. We want to invite all our friends. And I said, you know, this is a witnessing opportunity. Yeah, we want them to know that we want to do this right, that Jesus is in the center of our relationship and everything else. That's great. Sometimes I have people said, no, we don't want anything fancy, and we want to get married right away. Either case, my next question is, now let me ask you a question. Are you living together? And you just kind of see them kind of go, yeah. I said, that's okay. This is a good thing. This is awesome. God has brought you this far. He wants to continue to bring you further. I'm so excited that you're here, and I'm so blessed that you're here. You're blessing my socks off. This is a great thing. This is a very good thing. Now, one or two things is going to happen here because of the situation. Okay, if you want to get married right away, then this is what I require of you. You need to tell me that her dad, you've gotten her blessing. That's all I'm requiring. Sometimes, well, he's not really in the picture, he's dead, whatever, okay, then we can marry you right away. When do you want to do that? I suggest that we do it in the next week. Okay, what about next Sunday after church? You got it, let's do it. That happened recently. In the last 6 months, that happened. And the person called me back, I asked her father, he gave me He gave me his full blessing. He's been kind of pushing me in this direction anyway. And so we were wondering, can we do it on Sunday? Absolutely, we can do it on Sunday. And so I married him right after service on a Sunday morning. And then you have the other person that wants to get married in 3 months or 6 months or whatever, and they want to have, you know, a real wedding, and in the sense of having people there and family, people standing up for them, the whole ceremony, they want me to do it and everything else. I said, okay, we want to do this, but this is what I require. For one, you have to go through premarital. Okay, how long is that? It's about 6 weeks. We've got time. You know, we have this group class coming up. You could either take that or we could do it individually. And so they'll sign up for that. I said, now here's the real hard part, but I'm really excited about it. I hope you get really excited about it too. I said, here's the real hard part, but you had told me that the reason you want to do things right is that you want to be a witness. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. Someone has to move out. Isn't this great? And they go, what? We've been together for 2 years. What? I understand. Somebody has to move out. You know why? Why? You know, it's usually, and so, for witness. This is what's going to happen. You have an opportunity. You have to look at it as an opportunity. You have an opportunity to be a witness here through someone moving out. You've been staying in that apartment together for 2 years. If you've ever lived in an apartment, you know everybody knows everybody's business in an apartment. And so all of a sudden, Johnny moves out, and they kind of notice that Johnny isn't there. Your neighbors that you meet at the little community mailbox there don't say anything. And then after a few days or maybe a week, someone might say, you know, we kind of noticed Johnny's not there. I'm sorry that you guys broke up. Is everything okay? Oh, everything's great. We're getting married. What? Why did he move out then? There's your witness. Because we're believers in Jesus Christ and we've come to know the Lord. And as we've been going to this church, God's really been speaking to us. And we went to the pastor and he said, this is the best thing to do because we want to do things God's way. You were just a witness right there. And being that woman or man or whoever it might be there in the apartment there says, oh, that's wonderful. And they walk away going, religious fanatic. But then she goes and tells everybody else around the complex. Your witness is going before you. And then 4 or 5 months later, when Johnny moves back in, what a great witness that is. And now when you start telling people about Jesus or the Bible study you're going to, you have some credibility there. They've seen a life change in your life. As opposed to before, as you got married after you're living together and say, hey, you should come to this wonderful church. You mean the wonderful church that thinks it's okay for you to live together? That church? What's the difference between you and me? I see none. There's no need to go to church. You're no different than I am. There's a witness there. As Johnny doesn't have any family and he's going, I have no idea where I'm going to go. So he goes to his coworker and he says, dude, I got to move out. I'm wondering, can I stay at your place? And he goes, oh, I'm sorry, things aren't working out with Mary. No, they're going great. We're getting married. Again, then why are you moving in with me? There's your witness. Because we know Jesus Christ. He's been telling us in his word that unless we're married, we shouldn't be living together, shouldn't have sex together. And so we're going to wait and we got another 5 months to go. Praise God. There's your witness. It's an opportunity for witness. I got to tell you something. We're batting about 90% of those who live together that come to us and want to get married and I have to ask them to move out. I mean, it's amazing what God does. But God is the one that's already been prepping their hearts. I'm not the one that's going around going, you shouldn't be living together. No. We just teach the word, and it's the word, it's God that's prompting their hearts. So when they come to me, it's already a done deal. It's already a closed deal. And then I'm able to show them it's all about a witness. It's the witness. And you get to be that witness. And then from that moment on, and from when you get married, and we all of a sudden have the ceremony, we're talking about Jesus Christ, there are people in the audience just rolling their eyes because they know that you've been living together. All of a sudden they're going, wow, these guys are serious about their newfound faith. That guy moved out 5 months ago, 3 months ago, whatever it is. And they want to do things God's way. You have credibility, you have a foundation, and your light is shining brightly. And that's what all of us should want, is to have a bright light, an incredible witness before God. And so now we're going to get into three capital crimes here in Exodus 22, verse 18. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. That seems a little harsh. Okay, why? Because they're not doing things the way you want them to do in Israel, something like that. No, it's a whole lot more than that. The word sorceress here is a word that means a witch. It means one who practices magic, an enchantress, one who whispers a spell. Now, God dealing with Saul through Samuel gives us a little insight to why sorcery is so bad. And when Saul was told to make war against the Amalekites, and then when he does that, to destroy all of them, men, women, children, all the animals, take nothing back. It's pretty concrete. Kill everybody, everybody, even the children. So he goes off to war, comes back. The king Agag is still alive, and he brings him back hostage. He brings some of the women back as well, and he brings some of the choicest of animals back. That's not what God said to do. God reveals to Samuel that he regrets even making Saul king because he doesn't understand what true obedience is. He doesn't have a heart after him to really want to do what God wants to do. And so he tells Samuel this, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So now we get a little insight of what witchcraft is all about. Now some of you might be thinking, it does seem a little harsh to call all the women and children their Amalek. We're going to get to that in a moment. But he draws a parallel here that witchcraft is as the sin of rebellion. Well, what is rebellion? You rebel and basically say, no, I am not going to do it your way, God. As a matter of fact, not only am I not going to do it your way, I'm going to do it the complete opposite. Instead of worshiping the one true good and loving God, I'm going to go ahead and worship demons. I'm going to go ahead and worship the antithesis of good, the very evil that you hate. That is what I'm going to do. And I am going to make myself susceptible to being channeled and to be able to tell fortunes and have these demons take over me and do this, that, and the other thing. You are now worshiping other people. It's complete rebellion against God. And yet God is the one that brought you into the land. God is the one that has provided for your every need and has blessed the land to give you so bountifully. And yet you are going to do such a great sin as saying, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm going to make myself available to these evil forces. God says at that point, the cancer has gone too far. You're beyond repair. You need to die. And you need to be cut out of society before you infect other people and cause them to stumble. You must die. I got to tell you, I understand that. I completely understand that. So, we need to understand a sorcerer or sorceress is someone who communicates with the dead, practices enchantments, tries to gain spiritual powers through demonic channeling, tells fortunes, you know, reads palms, all that kind of stuff, in an attempt to know the future apart from God's revelation and his word. And instead by using satanic powers to attack the very sovereignty of God. And so sorcery is a sin, and God says absolutely not. And if you're going to participate in that, and that's going to be your lifestyle, you need to be cut out and killed before you stumble anybody else. Now, I find it interesting that it says sorceress here. Now, it's the same word that means sorcerer. It is. But when I read it, I'm going, why does it label the woman as opposed to the man in the way of a sorceress? And I looked up the word. It is the same word for sorcerer as well. As a matter of fact, we know in Pharaoh's court, there was Jannes and Jambres, and they were men, and they were sorcerers. And so we know that it's both. But I couldn't help but think this, and I really don't know what to do with this, but myself personally, when I go to the Pearl Street Mall or I go anywhere else where there's street entertainment or street vendors or a special gathering where they have their own booths and you see the fortune tellers, you see the palm readers, you see the tarot card readers, you see, they're always, my experience, women. My experience, okay? Now, I read a statistic that there are over 500,000 Wiccans in the United States. Over 80% of them are women. So I know there are men out there, but I just find it very interesting that it's the majority, the women have fallen into this more than the men. Now, I know that there are men involved. It's just that there just seems to be a higher percentage. And just me just going around, maybe you have a different take on it. Maybe you've gone some other places and it was always men, but I've never seen that. And so I find that very, very interesting. We have an ex-Wiccan here. I'm going to ask this person afterwards. So you don't know who they are. Hopefully they'll give their testimony someday. But it's that person right there. No, I'm just kidding. I will ask them afterwards if that's true in their understanding of it as well. And then verse 19. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Duh. I agree with that. I say no. I say there's no question it needs to be done there. I look at that and say, that is absolutely probably the most deviant, disgusting thing I've ever heard of in my life. And yet, it's going on, and God needs to make a rule on that. And one of the reasons he needs to make a rule on that is because it's not just about sex, it's about worship. Some of the nations that Israel was about to replace portrayed their gods having sex with animals. The Canaanites showed their god Baal having sex with a cow. Sometimes this bestiality became a ritual part of their worship. People tried to unite with their gods through the sex with the animals that represented them. Gross, disgusting, but it's a false form of worship. It's a false form of worship. And if you are doing that, you've gone too far. There is no hope for you. The cancer of evil has taken over your whole body. You need to die before you infect anyone else. Absolutely disgusting. Absolutely disgusting. Now, knowing that, go to Leviticus chapter 18. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, God says this, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with the male as with a woman. It is an abomination." So homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord. It's wrong. It should not happen. "Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion." The word perversion means twisted. So homosexuality is twisted. Mating with an animal is twisted. There's something wrong there, and it needs to be dealt with. And it says, "Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you." So all the nations that God is casting out before Israel are engaging in homosexuality behavior. They're engaging in bestiality. Now, we know that syphilis came from bestiality. It came from sheep. Now, those who contact syphilis today, it's not because they're involved in bestiality, but that is where it originated from. That's how it got into humanity, to where we could pass it along to other people. It's the same thing with AIDS. And so we know where that came from, that it came probably from monkeys. It doesn't mean if you have AIDS now that that's what you were doing, but that's where it came from. And so we know it can infect society, can't it? Yes, it can. And so God is saying, okay, Saul, destroy all the women and children there in Amalek and all the animals. Why would he say that? I'll tell you why. Because obviously, these are one of the nations that is participating in this form of worship and have for a long time. And because of that, they're probably filled with disease. And he's saying, no, I got to get rid of all of them. Because if you were to mingle with them, all of a sudden that disease will now infect the nation of Israel. And I had already promised you that these things are not to infect you, but you have to be obedient and do the things that I said. This group of people here, they're too far gone. They've wasted away a long time ago. They're all disease-ridden. And judgment has now come to them. And I'm using you to judge them. And you need to eradicate all of them so they don't infect you. That's the reason why he did that. That's the reason why he did that. And so God is the one that's doing the judging here. And he's using Israel to judge that nation. He's using Israel to judge that nation. In verse 20, he says, "He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." The word destroyed there means that that not only is the person killed, but all his property is destroyed as well. Because God is a jealous God. He's not going to share his glory with another. And so he says, no, they're gone. Okay, Dave, those all seem pretty harsh. As disgusting as some of those might have been, they all seem pretty harsh. Isn't it today the day that we're just supposed to love everybody and grace and mercy? Yes, it is. And so are we supposed to kill the homosexual? Are we supposed to kill the adulterer? Are we supposed to kill the sorceress or those that are involved in Wiccan and things like that? No, absolutely not. Well, why not? Well, we have to understand something here. These laws were given to Israel to protect the purity of the worship of the community of believers. God is saying, I have set this land aside right here, this parcel. I'm bringing you here. And so anybody that lives here is going to have to live this way. You're not to judge those outside. But here in this community, I have given you something special. I have revealed myself. I have blessed you in such a way that if anybody out and out rebels against me and says, I'm going to do this and this is going to be my lifestyle, I'm going to cut them out. For what reason? This reason. He's cutting them out for this reason, so as not to infect the rest of the community of believers. Well, guess what? They didn't do that. And they allowed for these things to happen with inside their community. And what ended up happening? God ended up taking that community away from them. And they brought in other nations to judge them because they tolerated that. So what is it that we're supposed to do today? This is what we're supposed to do today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to go there. If someone is participating in something that God says is sin, what is it we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to kill them? No, we are not. But we are to excommunicate them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. And notice the particular sin that's brought up here, talking about the individual that needs to be excommunicated. He's not saying that this person has a gripe against another person and they won't, you know, iron things out. And so they're talking bad about each other. Be gone! No, you don't do that. Okay, we can work with that. We're talking about a lifestyle of sin that is absolutely deviant. And it says here, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And look what it says. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from you. You're puffed up. Well, you know, no one's perfect. Aren't we supposed to be tolerant? Let's not point out what's wrong with him or her because we all make mistakes and nobody's perfect. That's the understanding they're having. He's going, absolutely not. You're puffed up. You have pride. You are actually prideful that you let all sorts of behavior in here and it's no big deal to you because you're tolerant. You're much more open-minded than the rest of those fellowships. Absolutely not. He tells him, he says, you're puffed up. You're actually prideful because of it. Because this deed should be taken away. This person should be taken away from among you. And he says, so for indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I was present with him who has done this deed. He says, you don't need to tell me more. But Paul, you don't understand. No. He's sleeping with his father's wife. I don't need to know anymore. This guy needs to be kicked out. She needs to be kicked out. All these people that are involved need to be kicked out of the fellowship. And then we'll deal with them. But right now, it needs to be removed. Period. End of story. And then he says, in the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the reason why you excommunicate someone. And so they're out of God's protection at that point, and to the point where now they're under Satan's power. Satan can do whatever he wants with them. And in their flesh, he's going to continue to lead him to the point where he's really going to get hurt and beat up. And maybe he does come down with some sort of disease that cripples him for the rest of his life. Who knows? But hopefully through that, he will repent. And that's the point of excommunication, in order to restore. There's the motivation behind that, to restore someone. If you're going to practice, this is a lifestyle. This is a lifestyle sin. If you're going to continue to do this, I'm sorry, you're going to have to leave. I can't allow for you to be in this fellowship if this is what you're going to do. You don't want to repent and you don't want to change your ways, you got to be gone. Now, I got to tell you something. I've done this like 4 or 5 times in the last 14 years, 3 in the last 6 months. For one reason only. To restore them. They're causing way too much harm. They are infecting the fellowship because of their evil behavior. And he goes on and he tells them, and he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Don't you know a little bit of sin gone unattended is going to infect the rest of the body? And then he says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in an epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. It doesn't stop there. He explains what that means. And he says, yet certainly I did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters. Since then you would need to go out in the world, you would need to go into a cave somewhere and become a monk and then just memorize hymns and then hit yourself and discipline yourself for thinking an impure thought and, oh, I got to get away from the world. No, God hasn't called anybody to do that. And I do mean anybody. And those who become reclusive in order to get closer to God and stuff like that, there might be a time of a week or two where you might just want to do it. But for a life, no, God does not call anybody to that. We need to be a light to the world is what we need to do. He doesn't say that you're not supposed to keep company with them, but he goes on, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. You call yourself a brother or sister in Christ, and yet you're involved in this adulterous relationship? I don't think so. What do you think God wants you to do? I know it's wrong. I need to repent. I am so sorry. Great. Let's move on. Let's do that. And now how can we get you out of this situation and let's walk through this together? Great. But if you're saying, I'm sorry, I'm going to do it anyway. All right. But just so you understand, you can't come here while you do that. You can't come here while you do that. Well, you guys are so mean. You're so judging. Well, let's see here. For what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. And I will read that to him. And I just say, I just want to let you know, you're the evil person. And I do have to judge this. And you can't come here. But as soon as you repent, as soon as you realize the wickedness of your ways, I want to be there for you. Let's walk through the doors together. But until then, you can't come here anymore. You're acting very wickedly. And God's word tells us very clearly that you need to be excommunicated, that we can't hang with you. This isn't talking about, hey, did you know so-and-so got really angry with somebody and said these really cross words, should they be in this fellowship? I'm pretty sure, yeah, they can. You know, if I talked about were they sorry, well, they were sorry, but they still did it. Okay, well, you know, are you repentive over the things that you do? Yeah, well, then you get to sit with all the rest of us that are repentive over the things that we do every day. It's when you refuse to be repentive, and it's a lifestyle of sin. This is what you're practicing. This is the way your life is going to be. You're set in your ways. I'm going to continue to sin no matter what. When it gets to that point, yeah, then we have to ask you to leave. We need to ask you to leave. And then it goes on in verse 21 through 24. It says, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. You afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will be widows and your children fatherless. So basically God's saying, do you not remember when you were in captivity, that you were mistreated, that all the harm they brought upon you when you were a foreigner and stranger? Because you should remember that, that's why you shouldn't treat others that way. I've talked to people before, why'd you do this? Well, you know, it happened to me when I was younger. Okay. Then you know how hurtful it is. You know how painful it is. You of all people shouldn't do that. You mistreat them? No, they should be like family is what they should be. Don't be like the heathen. Be like God wants you to be. And guess what? How dare you afflict the widow or the fatherless child, the orphan? Do you realize the ultimate in heartlessness is when you afflict widows and orphans? What is wrong with you? How low have you sunk? And if you have sunk that low, guess what? God himself is going to take you out, he says. If you're that far gone that you are preying on orphans and widows, oh, we hear all the time about the elderly that get ripped off by these scam artists and things like that. We really don't know what happens to the scam artists, but I'm telling you, I personally believe that God does a personal thumping on their behalf. We might not see it, but if you were ever to talk to somebody who is involved with that, God, they probably knew, was everywhere, and they probably went through hell. And I believe that that was God putting it on their, putting that upon them, judging them, because they are the widows. They're the elder. You know, you go and pray after those that are the defenseless. Oh, man, I think God has a special obstacle course just for you in the way of training you up and to change your heart. And then it says, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like the money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Understand what this means. Christian, you are never, ever, ever, ever to profit off the poor. clear enough? You know somebody that is kind of poor, barely making it? You lend them money and you charge them interest? Oh my goodness. You're going to profit off the poor? May it never, ever, ever be that. You can lend the money. They could pay it back when they need to pay it back. I think it's always good that they try and pay money back. There could be a time when it's like Jubilee. I'll just write off. Don't worry about it. Great. But don't ever charge interest. Never profit off the poor. And if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is a garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. So what happens is that I need to borrow some money. Okay, great. How much do you need? I need $100. Okay, then let me have your garment as collateral. Okay, and then you just work that off over the next 3 or 4 days. Okay, thanks. And takes $100, pays off whatever he needs to, and now he'll work it off the next 3 days or so. Well, guess what? At nighttime, give him his garment back because that's the only thing that's going to keep him warm at night. And then in the morning, he can give it back to you as collateral. But you do not cause him to suffer more pain and humiliation. You give it back to him. And God says, if you don't, no. Now you and I have a beef. I don't want that. Okay, you don't want to line up against God. God will win every time. And then verse 29 and 30 says, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you should do with your oxen, your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. I need for you to go to Numbers chapter 3. I know it's getting late, but you need to see this to understand what it is in the way of firstborn sons and how you're supposed to give it to him and things like that. Give them to the Lord. But in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 12, in verse 11, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So God is saying here, hey, remember back in Egypt? Remember on that feast of Passover, the very first time that you put blood all over your dwelling place so that the angel of the Lord would pass over as it was coming in the land to take the firstborn? I redeemed you through the blood of the Lamb. So I redeemed you so those firstborn belong to me. Those firstborn belong to me. Now go to Numbers chapter 3, verse 47, or verse 44. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn from among the children of Israel, the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The livestock shall be mine. I am the Lord. For the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who were more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary and the shekel of 20 gerahs. And you shall give the money which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. And so it costs 5 shekels to redeem. So you have a firstborn son in your family. As you begin your family, that firstborn comes out and it's a boy. You now pay 5 shekels to the Lord. You pay 5 shekels to the Lord to redeem that son back into your possession because the firstborn belonged to the Lord. The first of all, the produce belongs to the Lord. We give it to him. And as we give it to him, it is a reminder of all that is going to come afterwards. We trust God for everything we get. And so this is the basic principle of tithes and offerings, that you give your very best to the Lord. You give the first of everything that comes in. If you get paid bi-monthly or something like that, when that check comes in, as soon as you cash in the bank, the very first check you should write is a tithe to the Lord. The very first fruits go to the Lord. Recognizing that there is more to come your way because you know that everything you get is from God. And it shows your trust in the Lord. And it shows that you understand where you're getting everything from anyway, from God. And so it's the first fruits need to be given to the Lord. And then verse 31, and you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Basically, you have not been called to eat roadkill. That is what it's been said. That is what's being said there. You're not animals. If one of your animals gets torn apart from a wild beast, give it to the dogs. You are not a scavenger. If you obey God, then God is going to provide for you the very best. You're not going to have to eat leftovers, okay? He'll provide for you. Just give it to the dogs. You're not a scavenger, okay? You're not a scavenger. You're to be holy men, set apart for God. That's what the word holy means. It means set apart, to consecrate. It means holy, to be used by God. And 1 Peter says this, but as he who has called you is holy, you also to be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And so we're able to see that the law reveals the lawgiver. We're able to see the character of God here. And so it's my heart and desire that you would see these things and say, you know what? Yeah, these are still wrong things to do, and I shouldn't participate in this. I should do things God's way. And as you do that, godly character will develop in you. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word, and we thank you for this awesome day, Father's Day. And Lord, there's no greater Father than you. And so we give you praise and glory and thank you for all that you do for us. Lord, thank you for all the godly dads that came here this morning that said, you know what? The best Father's Day for me is to be in church with my family. Thank you for these godly dads. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name.